Dr. Comparé.
Well, tomorrow, of course, is Easter Sunday. And it doesn't hurt to go back over this once a year and get a full understanding of what has happened. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ can really be understood completely only if you take the entire story, both from the Old and the New Testament. These show who he was and what he did accomplish. Now, the first promise that God was going to send a Redeemer to get us out of the mess that Adam got us into is in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said, "And I will put enmity between thee," that is Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Christ was to destroy the power of Satan, but to suffer terribly in the process. It's quite obvious that a good deal more explanation was given by God than is recorded there, because God quite obviously told Adam and Eve that this Redeemer, who was to be a descendant of Eve, would be God himself, Yahweh God, come in a human body of a descendant of Eve. Because Genesis 4, verse 1, records that when Cain was born, Eve thought, "Well, here's the Redeemer come already." Now, you can't blame her for wanting it early. Your King James Version says, "And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." But even Schofield's notes points out that the literal Hebrew there says, "I have gotten a man, even Yahweh." Well, we know, of course, how mistaken she was. Furthermore, the whole plan that atonement for man's sins could only be made by the death penalty being paid, and the only way man could keep from paying the penalty of his own sins was for that death penalty to be paid for him, and that until the reality occurred, the blood sacrifice was necessary as a proclamation of your own faith. You remember that when their first sacrifice or offering was made, Abel brought the blood offering, the blood sacrifice, and Cain just brought some fruits and vegetables. Well, Abel, by bringing the blood sacrifice, was proclaiming, "I know that I have sinned. I know that the penalty of my sins is death. Unless that penalty is paid for me, it'll be my own death. And therefore, I am offering the death of this animal, the shedding of its blood, as a symbolic proclamation of my faith that the real sacrifice by the Redeemer himself will be made for me." Cain's refusal to do that, of course, resulted in his offering not being acceptable. Now, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And you can't have faith in something you've never heard of. So it's quite obvious that the whole scheme of it was pretty well explained to them at that time, even though there's no detailed record of it. Now, the emphasis throughout was that death alone could pay the penalty of sins, and not just a natural death from old age or sickness, because that happens to everybody anyway, but a violent death, the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." And in the New Testament, it's similarly pointed out, Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Now, in all other religions where there are any sacrifices whatsoever, it is always man who makes the sacrifice to appease an angry God. Our religion alone is the opposite. God himself is making the real sacrifice to save man. And the only point of the offerings made at the temple, the sacrifices there, are that you are making a public proclamation of your faith. Not that merely cutting the throat of a sheep gives you any particular merit, but that you are showing your faith in the real sacrifice to be made by Jesus Christ upon the cross. The whole explanation hasn't been all copied down each time here, but it's evident that the patriarchs had a pretty good understanding of it. Because when God tested Abraham by commanding the offering of Isaac as a burnt offering, you can see that Abraham already had a pretty good understanding of what was going to be. It's in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, verses 1 to 13. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. So they went there. There was no hesitation upon Abraham's part. He wasn't acting with the awful grief of a father about to cause the death of his beloved son. Remember, all the promises that God had been making to Abraham, he had told him were going to be fulfilled through the descendants of his son Isaac. Now the command, and the boy was probably 10 or 12 years old at that time, now the command, offer him up on the altar as a burnt offering. Well, had God gone back on his word? No. There was no lack of faith on Abraham's part. The way he went at it shows that he had a sublime faith that God would either intervene before the sacrifice could be made, or if he allowed it to go through, he would then resurrect Isaac from the dead, because there was no evidence of worry and grief on Abraham's part. So they went to the mountain, and it says, And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And Isaac said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So Abraham goes ahead. He's following instructions. And he laid Isaac upon the wood piled on the altar and had the knife in his hand ready to kill him for the sacrifice. And it says, And the angel of Yahweh called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And the angel said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou dost reverence God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Well, that you find in the Old Testament. Revelation 13, verse 8, speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God's foreknowledge, realizing that man, imperfect as he is, would get himself into one mess after another and have to be gotten out of it, God had already planned man's salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. Now, this was known in the early days. But finally, you got this thing into the hands of a corrupt Jewish priesthood. And it's been the history of the organized church from the beginning that while the organization is a necessary evil, it is definitely an evil because the organization tends to take the place of the original message. It becomes a mechanical thing in which the reasons for the rituals are lost. And, well, this is our doctrine, and you better do it or get expelled from the church. Now, when Christ came, the Jews rejected him because they wouldn't accept Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 5. I'm reading this as it reads in the Hebrew, which is definitely more accurate than your King James Version. Yea, he cometh up as a tender plant before him, and as a root out of a dry land. He hath no form nor honor when we observe him, nor appearance when we desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of pains and acquainted with sickness, not a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as your King James Version says. That's meaningless. A man of pains and acquainted with sickness, and as one hiding the face from us, he is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our sickness he hath borne, and our pains he hath carried them. And we have esteemed him plagued, smitten of God and afflicted. And he is pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is on him, and by his bruise there is healing to us. There is the basis for all the divine healing that some of the churches are still today able to give. The price of sin, being death, also includes the intermediate stages of sickness and that sort of thing. And when the penalty for all of it is paid, so that we need not face death, the penalty of sickness has been paid. And when we understand that, then we get these miraculous healings. Well, definitely, the Old Testament is as much a book about Christ as the New Testament. But because it is mostly in symbolic form, in the rituals, the feast days, and that sort of thing, why, its significance was lost. Now, the fact that he did miracles doesn't prove anything. Both before his time and after, people have done things that we can't explain by scientific laws. And neither before nor after were they Christ. The one who was able, merely incidentally, to do these miracles has to rest his authority upon something more than merely putting on a good show. And you notice that while the Jews were always saying, well, if you want us to believe who you are, why, work a miracle to show us that you can do it, he always refused. He never worked a miracle except one of those that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. So, the proof of his authority, of his identity, comes in the fact that he actually carried out the things that were prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And he himself always made that the basis upon which he stated who he was. Luke 44, verses 16 to 20. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He starts his ministry upon that foundation, that he is fulfilling the only scriptures they had at that time, what we call the Old Testament. And he always emphasized this. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And he always cited the scriptures as identifying them. John 5, verses 39 and 46. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and it is they which testify of me. Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So, he himself accepts this as being the test which shows who and what he is. Now again, quite early in Christ's ministry, John the Baptist was arrested and thrown into prison. And he began to wonder now whether he had been getting too active a little too early. Was this really the Christ that he had been announcing, or was he premature? Matthew 11, verses 2 to 5. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we wait for another? Now Jesus didn't say, Yes, you go tell John, I say, I am the Christ. Look what he says. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now that's the only authority he cites for believing who he is. Now, this is taken right out of Isaiah. In other words, he was saying to John, Look, John, you know the scriptures. You know what Isaiah said. Now consider this again. Isaiah 28, verses 18 and 19. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall also increase their joy in Yahweh, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, where do we look further for scriptural proof that this was really the prophesied Redeemer? Well, we look to the great feasts or holy days that were symbolic of him in some part of his ministry. Now, generally, the spring festivals are symbolic of his first coming, crucifixion, and resurrection, and the fall festivals are symbolic of his second coming and the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. But one of those fall festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles, had a double significance. It was symbolic of his birth, as pointed out in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word tabernacle signifying not a permanent, solidly built home, but a mere tent or something of that sort, the temporary shelter of a nomad who is not going to be there long. But in the spring, you have the festival of Passover, symbolizing the crucifixion, the festival of first fruits, symbolizing the resurrection, and then what the Hebrews called the Feast of Weeks, and today we call Pentecost, which symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who were to be his witnesses. Now you remember, the Passover feast started when they were in Egypt. Moses had made repeated demands upon Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, and he reinforced it by doing various miracles which pretty near wrecked Egypt, and yet even so they weren't enough to convince the Pharaoh that he should let them go. So then God said to Moses, now the next time we'll do something that will not only cause them to let you go, as a matter of fact, they'll run you out of the country as fast as they can. So he said, on the 14th day of this month, about midnight, the death angel will pass through Egypt, and in every household, the firstborn will die. The oldest calf of the cow out in the pasture and the oldest son of Pharaoh and all that. And it's going to happen to you too, unless you follow instructions. Then he tells them about killing the Passover lamb, and they had to do two things. The first thing, remember now, these people were terrorized slaves, badly mistreated, but just the same. They couldn't go through this ritual in secret, hiding their beliefs. Outside the front door of the house, they had to take some of the blood of this sacrificed Passover lamb and put a splash of that blood on each of the two doorposts and another on the lintel across over the top of the door. They were making public proclamation of their faith that by the blood of the lamb, they would be saved. And of course, it was symbolic of what the book of Revelation calls the Lamb of God, the Lamb sacrificed from the very foundation of the world. Now, the dating is important. Our year is a solar year, and our months, after the various Roman emperors got through monkeying with them, our months are very unscientifically divided. The Hebrew calendar was a lunar calendar, and the 12 lunar months came out 354 days, because a lunar month is 29 and almost exactly one half days. The lunar month doesn't keep step with the 7-day week, and it doesn't keep step with the 365 and a quarter day solar year. So, every so often, their calendar was a whole month behind, and then they would put in an additional month to catch up. Then they'd go on until they were a month out of time and put in another month. So, the way they worked it, the day of the new moon was always the first day of the month. Now, the week is based on 7 days. And since you had a 29 and a half day month, any holiday that was always the same day of the month could never be always the same day of the week. It would vary from year to year. Now, the way the instructions for Passover are given bring out the dates, which are highly significant. Exodus 12, verses 3 and 6. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a household. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings. That's an idiomatic expression which, best we can figure out, is that it's between the time when the sun starts moving downward, in other words, at noon, and the time when it completes it by setting. So in other words, in the afternoon would be a correct English translation of it. Your King James Version says in the evening, which is not correct, because the lamb was already killed and cooked by that time. Because in the evening, it was eaten at the Passover supper. Exodus 12, verse 46 brings out another point. In one house it shall be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Now note this. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Now, this killing of the Passover lamb, relying upon the public display of its blood, as showing your faith that the blood will preserve you from death, which it does, and then the eating of the Passover supper in the evening, that was to give them nourishment for their hurried flight out of Egypt, because before the night was over, the Egyptians were driving them out. They were so terrorized by what had happened. Now, it was never to lose its significance. Exodus 12, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. In other words, when you have finished with the Old Testament, you are not to lose sight of the real significance of this ritual, even though you don't follow the old form, but you must remember the substance. So, the lamb to be sacrificed was selected on the 10th of the Hebrew month Nisan. On the 14th in the afternoon it was sacrificed, and the Passover supper was that evening. Now remember, the Hebrew day began at sunset, not midnight, as with us. So, the 14th day of Nisan ended at sunset, and the Passover supper was eaten that night, which was Nisan the 15th day, and the first day of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23, verses 5 to 8. On the 14th day of the first month, at evening, is Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Things to Yahweh. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. In the first day, ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now, occurring within this week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread was the next holy day, the Feast of the First Fruits. This is Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 11. Speak unto the children of Israel. Remember now, this was all dictated to Moses and by him taught to the people before they entered the promised land. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that was to be continued throughout the time they were living in the promised land. Now, at that time of the year, the barley had ripened. The barley ripened more than a month before the wheat ripened. And so they had harvested barley, which they could offer at the time of first fruit. The wheat had to wait. And therefore, the main offering, the tithe the people were supposed to bring into the temple, could not be brought at the time of first fruit. It was brought at the time of the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later. The festival of first fruits was simply a promise or pledge that the full tithe would be dedicated to God when the Feast of Weeks came. Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 16. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh. Now let's see how all these actually worked out. Now, Jesus Christ was selected definitely for death. Up to this time, he'd been hated, and they had thought some of killing him, but they never got it to the point where they actually carried it out. But definitely, he was selected for death on the 10th day of Nisan, the day the Passover lambs were selected. And all the churches now agree that this was Palm Sunday. And note that day Sunday, because it's going to show you how balled up they've gotten in their ignorance. They were right about it being Sunday. And they got messed up from then on. Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the seats of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called by all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, we know definitely that on the 14th day of Nisan, he was killed at the very time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. Your Bible speaks of it under the name of the preparation. Yes. It was the day on which preparation was made for the Passover supper that evening. So it was the 14th of Nisan on which the lambs were killed and the Passover supper eaten that evening. Now, you remember the lambs were to be killed, it said, between the evenings, in which, as far as we can determine, meant between noon and sunset. Now, the Hebrews divided the night into 4 watches of 3 hours each, and the day into 12 hours. And at that time of year, the day began about 6 a.m., sunrise, about 6 a.m. So the first hour, as you see, would be the hour beginning 6 a.m., running 6 to 7. the sixth hour would be the hour running from 11 to 12. The ninth hour would be the hour ending with 3 p.m. Well, he was crucified at noon. John 19, verses 14, speaking of the end of his trial before Pontius Pilate, says that was about the sixth hour. And Luke 23, verse 44, speaking of the time when he was nailed to the cross, which was a very short time later, also says this was about the sixth hour. Now, neither man carried a wristwatch, so he had to estimate the time as best he could, but it shows that the trial was completed and his death by crucifixion ordered slightly before 12 noon, their sixth hour, and he was nailed to the cross slightly after that. All the Gospels agree, and the churches, that there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour, or noon in our time, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in our time, when Christ died. Mark 15, verses 34 to 37. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50. Luke 23, verses 44 to 46. So his death took place right in the midst of the period when the Passover lambs were being killed. Now, as I say, the churches today correctly say that what's recorded in Mark 11, verses 15 to 18, the time when they finally reached the point when they definitely were going to kill him, that occurred on a Sunday. And we know it was the 10th day of Nisan. All right. On the 14th day, and the churches all have to admit this was the Passover day, the preparation day, Nisan the 14th, he was crucified. So, the 10th was Sunday, Palm Sunday. The 11th would have to be Monday. The 12th would be Tuesday. The 13th would be Wednesday. And the 14th, Thursday, not Friday. The only possible excuse for saying he was crucified on Friday is gross and inexcusable ignorance of what is actually written in the Bible, as I'll point out. Now, as I say, sunset began the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's on the 15th. And John 19, verse 31, points out that this was a Sabbath. And because our churchmen have been too ignorant to know that there were more Sabbaths in the Bible than the weekly Saturday Sabbath, they have said, well, it had to be Friday, because we have heard somebody say that Saturday was the Sabbath. Now, John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, which had to be Nisan the 14th, in order that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now note this. For that Sabbath day was a high day. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Now it doesn't just say that this was a Sabbath. It says that Sabbath was a high day. And the high holy days were not the weekly Sabbath. They were these great feasts which occurred not on a particular day of the week, but on a particular day of the month, no matter what day of the week it was. Well, the Bible records there that Jesus was already dead. So while the legs of the thieves were broken to hasten their death, that no bone was broken in the body of Jesus Christ. That's John 19, verses 33 and 36. So you see, the form of the ritual was symbolic from the beginning. The Passover lamb, the one who died so his blood would save us, not a bone must be broken, and not a bone of him was broken. Now, I'm still sticking mostly with the language of the King James Version here, because it carries out, in most places, sufficient information that the churches shouldn't have gotten mixed up, so there's one place where it's gone wrong. Now, every high holy day, either the single day of one of these Old Testament feasts, or the first day of a feast that extended over several days, was always a high holy day, and that was always a Sabbath. Now, the term a holy convocation is sometimes used, but a holy convocation and a Sabbath were interchangeable terms. For example, Leviticus 23, verses 2 and 3, and here I'm giving you the literal Hebrew. Appointed seasons of Yahweh, which ye proclaim, holy convocations are these. They are my appointed seasons. 6 days is work done, and in the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. The terms are interchangeable. Now, when you come to the Day of Atonement, one of the fall festivals, you find the same thing brought out. This is Leviticus 23, verses 27 to 32. And again, as it reads in the Hebrew, on the 10th of this seventh month is a Day of Atonement. Ye have a holy convocation, and ye humble yourselves and bring near a fire offering to Yahweh. And ye do no work in this selfsame day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahweh your God. Ye do no work, a statute age-long.